I'm turning this evening to the first book of Kings, chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. And our subject is very simply Solomon's prayer for wisdom this evening. We'll go no further than that. And I shall go through in a simple verse-by-verse manner without headings and let the narrative dictate its own message. But here in verse 1, Solomon is now king. David is dead. And one of his earliest moves is to make a treaty with Pharaoh. The Egyptian power is waning, subsiding, and take Pharaoh's daughter. That was not an unlawful thing for him to do, provided that she had professed, abandoned her Egyptian religious views and professed the Lord and become, if you like, a kind of proselyte. And there's no record of that, but because at this stage of his life, Solomon is honoured by God and not reproved for this, we assume that that was the case, that this early wife of Solomon's, the daughter of Pharaoh, is somebody who had a sincere faith of her own and had joined herself, therefore, to Israel in this marriage. But it's mentioned at the beginning. However, when you come to verse 2, you get a slightly discordant note. Only the people sacrificed in high places. And that strange structure is repeated just in the following verse. Only, there's a reservation, the people sacrificed in high places. The sacrifices that were being offered were in accordance with the law. They were Mosaic sacrifices. Everything was orderly and right. But they were in the wrong places, ideally speaking, because the people had kept the worship centres of the Canaanites. Only the people sacrificed in high places, the shrines that the Canaanite tribes had left behind, bequeathed to them, if you like. Because this was their reason, their excuse, there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. Well, yes, they had some excuse. It was a time of transition. Not so many years before, the command was given that they should worship only in the one place. But it hadn't yet taken root, and a permanent temple was unbuilt. But nevertheless, although it would appear that God winked at this measure of disobedience, they liked to continue to make legitimate and correct sacrifices by their priests, but in the Canaanite shrines. It was convenient. It was local to them. These places were fairly splendid places. There was a lot more theatre about them than going up to Jerusalem, and convenience was probably the main thing that attracted them to it. A little later on, not quite sure how much later on, but within 100 years they were being condemned for using these sites. But at this juncture they were not being reproved, so God was allowing them a certain amount of leeway to move. But he does provide us with a measure of application today. Well, we've had lockdowns and infections and difficulties, and we've had live streams of all the churches. But we hear from around the country that the drift back to church is only gradual. Why so convenient to be at home? And especially on cold evenings and so on. And only they carried on worshipping at home, we might say, today. No great effort for the Lord to obey him and to assemble together. It's just a hint here for us. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. Now the same goes for Solomon. Verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord. Before I come to the reservation, he loved the Lord. It's been said that the ideal way of looking at this is he loved the Lord more than he loved himself and his own interests and his own concerns. He loved the Lord more than he loved this present world. He loved the Lord more than he loved power or wealth, certainly in his early days. Solomon was to backslide terribly and then be restored in the last portion of his life and be a mighty servant of truth. He loved the Lord's ways and his kindness and mercy, and shortly he'll say so. And he loved his laws, how superior they were to those of the nations round about. And how compassionate and how kind and how equitable, how fair. He loved everything about the Lord. We could almost pause there and spend our evening on this. Solomon loved the Lord. And we as believers will all say, we love the Lord. What do we mean by that, dear friends? We love the Lord. How much and above what other things do we love him? Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Up till now, only there's this note of reservation. He sacrificed and burnt incense in high places, not pagan sacrifices. He was faithful. He was following the worship God had prescribed, and he meant it with all his heart. But he thought it was a small thing where you worshipped. He didn't go all the way at the stage, didn't understand the necessity of that. In fact, when you consider the history of Israel and what was coming about, the United Kingdom would break down of Judah and Israel. There would be ultimately a division of the kingdom, and then half the kingdom would be destroyed through that. It all has its roots here. There was never total obedience, even when there was, let's say, 90% obedience. There was always elbow room to suit your convenience, and it was ultimately their undoing, because it was the fact that they failed to adhere to that commanded worship centre that this factionalisation began to occur, and eventually the division of the kingdom. It starts here. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. We have to be careful with obedience, and I won't stay with this, but in the churches of today, we give ourselves enormous leeway and freedom to do this and to do that and stray from the blueprint, the pattern of Scripture in various things. We've got churches all around the world who are worshipping the right God in entirely the wrong way. They're worshipping the God of the Bible, but in forms that are employed by the world for entertainment and self-indulgence and so on, which carry their own contrary message. It's all the same thing. They were faithful in following the laws of Moses, but wrong place. And that weakened them. And there would be greater falls to follow. So we just note that in passing. Now in verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Gibeon, of the Gibeonites. Oh, they had a fantastic worship centre, for that was the great high place. So Solomon's going to do a great thing, and he's going to be blessed for it. The principle behind it is very worthy, but there's always this nagging reservation, because the location he chooses, it's all theatre, is the tremendous worship centre of the Canaanites at Gibeon. It's a sad mixture, in a way. He's not going to be reproved for that. It's time for reformation. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Now that might have been a sacrifice of conceit if it had been an offering of thankfulness for Solomon, or even an offering of thankfulness for the tremendous life of David and all the success that God gave him, despite his weaknesses. But it wasn't either of those things. It was a tremendous witness to the grace of God. Verse 5 in Gibeon, well, won't proceed to verse 5 yet, but it's important just to note this. It's 1,000 sacrifices. I should imagine it was over some time, so that the people could visit from around the country and could come and witness. So there were sacrifices every day, successively, day after day, as a vast number of the population was accounted for. It was to give glory to God. It was thankfulness to him. But God approves it, even though it's not strictly in the right place. And in Gibeon, verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Very unusual dream in which God speaks to Solomon and Solomon speaks in prayer back to God. It's an interactive dream. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. That's a tremendous thing. Ask what I shall give thee. And you look at this in 1 Kings chapter 3, and it's too easy to forget that God has said the same to us. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Isn't it the exact equivalent? Ask and ye shall receive. This isn't just Solomon. You've had that, and I've had that. Ask what you will. The invitation of Christ the Saviour to call upon him and to pray. Ask what I shall give thee. You've got to respond, friend. Now, this is in a dream. But Solomon responds with alacrity. God has asked him to ask what he will. He's got pressing needs. We'll look at them in a moment. But he's not going to forget that and wander away. But you and I do. Ask what you will. And we don't ask. Or ask for very little. Or ask only out of times of great need. And we don't ask enough. When he calls to pray, pray. Amazing that dedicated church prayer meetings are not the most attended out of all meetings. When they're under the invitation of God, ask what you will. and the promise stands. And yet they're the smallest meetings in the church. I'm very glad to say ours can be quite large, but they're still the smallest meetings in the church. Ask what I shall give thee. Well, Solomon's response here is in verse 6. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy. Everything now he's going to ask for is governed by this. Everything is by mercy and grace. Everything that happened to David was mercy alone. He knows his father's faults and weaknesses. So he knows the blessings and the benefits were all of mercy. According as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. He was genuine through and through. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. In the parallel passage in Chronicles, it indicates that this is definitely a reference to God's promise of an heir. The heir eventually would be Christ the Lord. And Solomon's well aware he is on the throne as the next, the successor to David, and ultimately from this line would come the Messiah, the great descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And verse 7, And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. He's 20 actually. But he feels that's nothing. Just a child. I know not how to go out or come in. And this is a little Hebraism which comes from shepherding. The shepherd leads his sheep out of the fold to graze and then back. The shepherd knows how to guide the sheep, the times to take them away and bring them home, the places to take them. It's about shepherding. And when Solomon says, I know not how to go out, how to come in, it's his way of saying, I don't know how to shepherd such a people as this. I have absolutely no experience of rule. That's the meaning. I know not how to go out or come in, and thy servant is in the midst. The Hebrew actually is quite interesting there. It could equally be translated something, and I am overwhelmed. I'm just surrounded and overpowered by this people, which thou hast chosen. Not any people. This is God's nation, through whom the Messiah will come. A great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Well, census was not practical, not possible. And there was something like 500,000 fit, available, armed soldiers from Judah, and 700,000 plus from Israel. And the experts tell us that that could amount to a total population of between 4 and 5 million at this time, to have so many fit and available fighting men, which cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Verse 9, Give therefore thy servant, this is the prayer, an understanding heart. The Hebrew says, a hearing heart, a listening heart. Our translators say understanding. That's very good, really. You could go even a tiny bit further. A discerning heart. Give thy servant a discerning heart to judge thy people, that I may discern both good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? Every word counts. Solomon feels overwhelmed. Youth tends not to feel overwhelmed, but overconfident. And this is his prayer. It looks on the surface as though he's only concerned about justice. Of course, it's justice and rule. To be king of such a people, well, there would have been local elders, and they administered summary justice, and they decided local cases of grievances and so on. And if they failed, they could be passed up to district magistrates. And if they failed or were unsure, they could pass them up to district judges. And then there was the appeal court. What was that? The king. Solomon was the end of the line. Things came up through the courts, much as they would today. And then they arrived with Solomon. The cases that could not be resolved for whatever reason. Now, that meant a great deal. That meant that the king set all the precedents. If he decided in certain circumstances this was lawful or this was right or this was wrong, all the courts, the levels of the judiciary beneath the king followed that decision. And law works, and I'm not no kind of lawyer, but law works in a similar way today. And so what the king said would stand. That judgment would be noted. And here he is at 20, head of the judiciary. Cases will come to him. He's going to be responsible for policy of the land and for justice and equity and fairness and distribution and so on. Everything will be on his shoulders. Oh Lord, give me discernment. The word wisdom is too broad for this, really, but that's the word. Discernment. Discernment of heart, he particularly asks for. He doesn't just want a kind of intellectual capability to decide difficult issues. He wants to feel what's right, to see it in his head, to sense it in his heart. He wants his judicial and policy sensitivities to be aroused so that he sees all sides of issues. He longs for this. And he prays for something that will, of course, determine the whole tone of the life of the nation. And then you get to verse 10. And the speech pleased the Lord. That's a wonderful sentiment. His words pleased the Lord. This is what loving the Lord is about. Pleasing him. Do we have that disposition or temperament as Christians? I would like to please the Lord. If you want to be a pleaser, start with your husband. Start with your wife. Start with the people around you. My first aim at home, say to yourself, is to please my wife. Is to please my husband. I'm building a temperament. And above all, I want to please the Lord. And think the thoughts he would have me think. And keep my mind clean and clear. And be committed to him and to his service. Somebody says to you, what's your great ambition? We should be able to answer, to please the Lord. And the speech pleased the Lord. Do your decisions and my decisions in life, reactions to provocation, whatever, do they please the Lord? That's the great aim of the believer, surely. Will Solomon's prayer please the Lord that he'd asked for this thing to be effective in his high calling? And the Lord commends him, verse 11. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself. We could almost pause there. Do we ask for ourselves or for the Lord, for his service? And hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies. Put that a different way. The termination of thine enemies, so that you have a nice peaceful reign with no hassle and trouble and problem and hurts and setback. Are these the things we pray for, perhaps? Life, comfort and ease. Disaster. It won't please the Lord. But hast asked for thyself, end of verse 11, understanding. Once again, it's hearing. The listening heart to discern judgment. Well, because of that, verse 12, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding, a listening heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Solomon, short of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, became history's most understanding person. For perception, for sensitivity, for knowing. Verse 13, and I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. The old summary of this from some of the very earliest commentators runs along these lines. Solomon obtained wisdom because he asked. Solomon obtained wisdom, riches and honour because he did not ask. And Solomon was promised length of days if he deserved it. That's a summary of the passage. He asked for what was most important for the Lord's honouring and for his service. And then there's the condition, verse 14, and if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Well, Solomon was a backslider for many years, and he misused that great wisdom to pursue his own interests in botany and zoology and in all the sciences, in fact, and as an architect and as a builder, and in all kinds of ways he indulged himself. And he admitted it later, that he tried everything, every imaginable form of human intellectual occupation to gain satisfaction from these things. He used this wisdom, but for himself. And he multiplied his wives, as you know, terribly, and wandered far from the track until God brought him back. But that's another issue. But in these early days, here are lessons on God's invitation to him to pray. Well, he had his wisdom. He received it. And then there's this episode, from verse 16 that you all know about, the two prostitutes, if that's what they were, who lived in the same house and both had children, and one accidentally smothered her child, and then the children were switched round, and the mother who'd lost a child claimed that the surviving child was hers. And this no doubt came through the elders, the local elders. Who, to whom does the child belong? They couldn't decide. And it went to the magistrates, and they couldn't decide. And it went up to the district judge or judges, and they couldn't decide. So it comes to the fledgling king at 20. Whose child? And I think there was a great audience when this court was convened. It sounds to me as though it's one of the first trials that Solomon ever presided over. Don't forget he had enemies, even in those early days. Some who would have wanted to discredit him. What's going to happen? Everything could stand or fall upon this. A Supreme Court issues bad judgments. It doesn't live it down for a long time. You know what happened to the European Court of Justice when they had some distinctly odd judgments in their early days? They've never gone over it. Now all eyes are upon Solomon. What's he going to do? Well, Solomon's decision has been dissected by so many different people over the years. It's been called the ultimate in wisdom and justice. It's been called foolish and rash. And so it's debated. I can really only give you a private interpretation or opinion. Obviously, Solomon was given at the very least wisdom to know that the mother who lost her baby, who was not truly the mother of this child, would accept the decision that the child be cut in two and given half each to the parents. And in his wisdom, he knew that the true mother would never accept that, and she would much rather accept the crime of which she was innocent, of somebody who had made up this story and was stealing another's child, and see her own child perish. So he had wisdom to see that, but I believe he had wisdom to see much more. Give therefore thy servant an understanding, hearing, listening, discerning heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. And the prayer was answered to a degree which no other human being has ever known, apart from the God-man, Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 11, God says, because thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. When I read those two verses, it leads me to believe that it's a personal view, not a lone view. It is expressed in the literature, but it's a personal view that Solomon was given to discern who the true mother was, who was the guilty woman, and who was the true mother. And Solomon therefore could have just determined the matter as supreme judge. But that wouldn't have been satisfactory, because justice has to be seen to be done. And it would, to the onlooker, only have been a decision on the word of Solomon. That cannot be. The woman who wrongly claimed it was her child could protest for the rest of her life and cause all kinds of misery and trouble. Justice had to be seen to be done. But I personally believe Solomon knew perfectly well that's the mother. She is not the mother. And this tender-hearted lady will never accept the death of the child. His wisdom, I think, went that far. But that's a personal view. What matters here is that the young king at 20 years of age, with all eyes upon him, is vindicated and authenticated effectively in the eyes of the nation. His reputation is established, and the news goes far and wide. God gives him the wisdom, and God engineers and superintends his authentication to hold office. The beginning of the reign of Solomon. Lessons to us in this passage: when God calls, responds. When God invites to prayer, respond. When God says, come unto me, through Christ Jesus, come. When he says, repent and be baptized, and you repent and you know he's changed your life, you are baptized. You obey. You always respond to God. You never hesitate. You never delay. Pray with all your heart. Remember, the key thing here is the invitation to pray is two things. It's a promise and it's a test. It was both for Solomon. It was a promise. God would answer him. It was a test. What would he ask for? Himself or the service of the Lord?